from the book of Acts. And Uncle Vaz did a great job just reminding us about getting back into our spiritual groove. Or as he said, spiritual mojo. Right? And the idea that our relationships with God, that is the most important thing of everything that we do. Sort of what Cameron was speaking about today. Just that. Just our relationship with God is the most important thing. And I think it's always important to remember that and to go back to that. So we're going to pick up Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We learned a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 8, we learned Uncle Peter took us through Simon the sorcerer and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And here we'll pick it up in 9 verse 1. So the Bible reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with an authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He took and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." Amen. Well, let's say a quick prayer before we dive into the text. Dear God, thank you again for this morning, Father, that we can be here with one another. Lord, thank you so much for your word and just the guidance and the example it gives for us to live in our lives. Lord, we pray this morning that you can just be with me, Lord. Please speak through me, remove me from the picture, God, and speak through me. And Lord, I pray our hearts can be open to the message. Lord, please help us to learn a lot from Saul and the example that you've given here. And we thank you again for everything. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's an incredible event that goes on here. It truly is very, very powerful. And here, the main focus of this is Saul. And Saul, if just a little bit about him, we actually know Saul is a Pharisee, right? He's actually introduced to us back in Acts chapter 8, in verse 1 there, at Stephen's martyring. So when everyone's throwing stones and they stone Stephen to death, Saul's standing right there, and it says he's giving approval. of Stephen's death. We know that he's a very educated man. He's talked about, he's been educated by a guy called Gamaliel. In Acts 22, we know that. But essentially, all we need to know is that Saul was a man who actively and intensely opposed those who followed Christ. Right? He was very, very intense about it. He would go to disciples' households, go in there, drag them out, kill them. Right? And here we see him going to Damascus. But I think the incredible thing as we look at it in all is that just one encounter with Jesus. From killing Christians and killing disciples to being one of the most influential people in the in history of Christianity. Right? It's an incredible thing. It just shows the power of God. And look, studying this text, there's a lot, always a lot to get out of the Bible. But two things really stood out to me as I was going through it. So I have 2 points this morning. Point number one is obey him being God. And point number two is used by him being God. All right, so point number one is obey him. And it's awesome how we see the situation unfold. Right, so Saul is traveling from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. And Damascus from Jerusalem, it's northeast. So if you're looking from that way. It's about 210 kilometers from each other. Okay, so I did a bit of research on Google Maps, and if I was equated to anything, we're the east side, so I can use eastern suburbs, amen. So pretty much it'd be like going from Ringwood, okay? Ringwood to Benalla. Does anyone know what Benalla is? Yes. Benalla, Philippines? Yeah, Benalla's on the way to Wodonga. So it's going from Ringwood to Benalla through the Yarra Valley, the scenic route. Okay? So yes, Yarra Valley. So it's about 210 kilometers. About a 5 or 6 day journey by walking, right? And so Saul's going there with his entourage. And as he's walking down, obviously we know a bright light shines on him. I don't know if Jesus, God decided to snap his fingers and the sun got brighter. I don't know what happened, but the sun or something shines on him and he's blinded and straight away he falls to the ground, right? Because the light is so powerful and he falls to the ground and he has this encounter with Jesus. And what's interesting here is that in the dialogue between Saul and Jesus, we see Jesus, obviously they're talking, but then Jesus actually commands and instructs Saul to do something. He says, right, in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So straight away, one encounter with Jesus and Saul's already getting instructed by Jesus to go and do something. And then Saul obviously just being so in awe and sort of probably scared and freaked out, does it. He's blinded and he can't see anything, but he gets his entourage or his people to lead him to Damascus as Jesus commanded. All right. And then immediately, straight after that, we meet a man named Ananias. And Ananias is a disciple, as we know, and we see a similar situation play out with Ananias as we just did with Saul. So less the blinding, obviously. So Jesus comes to Ananias in this great vision, and he speaks to him, and he says, Ananias, and Ananias says, yes, Lord. And then Jesus tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Jesus, in the same way, speaks to Ananias and then instructs him to go to Judas from Straight Street. Go to Judas from Straight Street, and then there's a guy called Saul there, and you're going to heal him. Essentially, go and restore his sight is what Jesus is saying to him. But what's interesting is Ananias' like knee-jerk reaction right there is he tells Jesus about that he's heard about Saul and that Saul's a pretty scary guy. That he's heard, hey, you know, Jesus, he's killing people in Jerusalem. Like he's killing your followers, and you know, I'm one of your followers. You know, so do the math. You know, so that's what he says to him. But what I love is in verse 15, Jesus doesn't even address what Ananias said. He says straight away, go. Right, straight away after Ananias gives this, you know, sort of good-looking answer or response, like this is a pretty good reason why I shouldn't do it. Jesus says, "Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and all those in Israel." And then amen, praise God, he goes, and he goes and sees Saul and heals him and scales from his eyes, and Saul becomes a disciple, amen. But what I do find interesting is that both Saul and Ananias here experience the same situation. They both see Jesus in a vision, they both converse with Jesus, and are both instructed and commanded by Jesus to go and do something. Saul, to go into the city, wait for what will happen. You'll be told what you must do. Ananias, go. Jesus tells Ananias, go and restore Saul's sight. But both have very contrasting responses initially. Saul, you know, despite being blinded by the bright light and all of that, he finds a way to obey what Jesus said. You know, he was blinded, he couldn't see where he was going, but he knows, all right, I've got to go and do what Jesus has instructed me to do. And he does that, and he goes to Damascus. But Ananias, when Ananias is instructed and commanded by Jesus to go and do something and go and restore Saul's sight, he gives a response to justify why he necessarily shouldn't obey Jesus, or trying to get Jesus to see, hey, this is a little bit difficult to do right now. And I think the principle here and the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, how are you when it comes to simply obeying God? How are you when it comes to obeying what Jesus commands us or commands you to do? When we look in the Word and we read the things in the Bible and we see very clearly, this is what I need to do. This is how I need to live my life. This is how I need to act. How quick are you to obey that? How quick are you just to simply obey, to listen and to carry out the instructions given by God in the Scriptures? Are you like Saul? Which I believe is just a great example. It's simple. Hearing what Jesus says, go and go into the city and wait. He just went. It was a simple thing for him. Simple obedience.
Yes.
Do you have a simplistic, obedient heart to God?
Come on.
Or maybe, which I think is where I know I fall into this category a lot. Or do you know what you need to do and know what God asks of you to do, but have reasons and maybe questions that sort of justify you not obeying? Right? I don't know. For me, for those who don't know, before I was working in the ministry, I was working in the insurance industry a couple of years, well, this year actually, but I was straight out of uni, so I worked there for about almost 2 years. But before I was in the insurance industry working, I was actually a tennis coach. So from about year 10, so how was that, 15, something like that? Yeah, I was working as a tennis coach. And I love tennis. I thought, you know, it's the second best thing to getting paid to play tennis. So it was pretty good. I loved it. And I got discounts on rackets and stuff. Amen. But, you know, when I coached, it was cool because I worked from a very broad age range. So I would coach, believe it or not, I coached a two-year-old, okay? Like on a peewee net. We call them peewee nets. So they're like little nets. But, yeah, the two-year-olds, the bracket was bigger than him. You know, he's sort of, the momentum's swinging him all the way around, you know. And so then I could coach from two-year-olds, and then I coached a lady that was about 60 years old.
Wow.
Yeah, she was actually decent, pretty good too at tennis. I could rally with her a little bit. And so, I coached a very, very broad age spectrum. But what I found was when it came to running lessons and running coaching lessons and seeing the people that improved the most and at the most exponential rate, believe it or not, it was actually the younger ones that did that. The 6 years old to about 11 years old, they were all pretty good at listening to what I would have to say. So I could run a class and I'd be like, all right, stand here. They'd all just follow. Stand here. Stand there. All right, stand here. And sometimes I'd try to see how long they would go before they realize, what are you doing, mate? Right, but then I'd say, all right, you've got to hold the racket like this, right? Keep the racket low. Swing low to high. Finish over your shoulder, right? Put your racket up for a forehand grip, right? Hold this grip. Hold that grip. And they would do it. No questions. Right, because they knew, okay, well, I'm trying to learn tennis, so I'll just listen to what the coach has to say, which is a good thing. But the ones that were sort of difficult to coach, the ones that didn't improve as much, or if there was change in one lesson, they would come back the next week and there wasn't as much change. I was like, do you realize we talked about this last week? Like, you're holding the wrong grip, or you're not doing the right thing. That age group, was probably the 12 to 15 year olds. Okay? I'm not gonna say anything about that. Amen. Truth will set you free. Like the older, the more seasoned people were, you know, they would listen because they knew what I was sort of talking about, so they would do it, but then they would come back and we'd have to keep reminding them to change things. But the 12 to 15 year olds, you know, because you get more advanced a little bit, you go, okay, so this is how we're going to do the swing. Got to actually, there's a specific grip when you do it to serve, right? You have to hold it this way, called a continental tennis grip, right? And then there's a forehand grip and a backhand grip, and there's all different grips. But then, you know what a lot of them would say? Why do I have to do this? I can't even get it over the net. It's way harder. It doesn't make sense to me. Why do we have to hold like that when I can hold it this way and it goes over and in? Right? And they say, why do I have to hit it like that? It's going in anyway. You know, isn't that what it's supposed to do? The ball's going to go in the court. I'm like, yeah, but you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Right? And sometimes I crack it a little bit, but you know, and that's what they would say. They would question everything that I would say. So here's this, but why? Hold on, that doesn't make sense. This is hard for me. It doesn't work for me. Da, 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 da. But as I was thinking about that, you know, I think when I was looking at that point, sort of in a spiritual standpoint for me in my own life, you know, when I was studying the Bible and when I first became a disciple, it was very simple. It was very simple for me. I was sort of like, amen. I had a sort of like childlike heart when it came to God. Right, that when I saw that God had specific principles of the way that I need to live my life, He says, yeah, do these things, don't do these things, focus on this, live for righteousness, stay away from these things, right? And all these principles, godly principles, I just simply do it because that's what God says, and God is God.
That's right.
Right? God is God, He's the authority, He knows what He's talking about, and so I would just follow it. But then I sort of found out, come end of November, next month, I'll be a disciple for almost 9 years, which is not much, I know, compared to some of the people in this room. Amen. But what I have found is that sometimes after being a disciple for a longer period of time, I know everything that I need to do. I know that what God wants me to do, because I've grown up that way and been a disciple for almost 9 years. But I don't necessarily do those things that I know or obey God, because I have sort of already reasons to sort of justify myself of why didn't I obey God. I become more complicated in my thinking. All right. Simply for, you know, it's simple. I got to share my faith. I got to reach out to the lost world. Okay, but when I'm at work, you know, I have to build a friendship with the person. I have to make sure that, you know, I don't say it too early, because then they'll look at me differently and then I won't be able to progress in my career and it'll just be a little bit odd, or it'll go to the boss and the boss will tell me, Aaron, don't share your faith. Right, so I get a bit complicated. Or maybe simple, deny yourself daily. Jesus says in Luke 9:23. Okay, but look, if I deny myself, then I will be tired. And if I get tired, then I won't be able to concentrate the next day. You know, and my immune system goes down and I'll get sick, and then you don't want to be in hospital, you know what I'm saying? Right? Or maybe, all right, I know I need to give financially. I know I need to give, as Cameron reminded us, we have to give financially to the church, the work of the church, the work of the poor. And that is a holistic view of Christianity. And we look at Acts 2 and you see that. Acts 4, the sacrifice of the disciples. But if you read the context of the scripture, it's actually more about the heart. So it's not actually about the money or anything more material. It's not about that. It's just about the heart and all of that, you know. But amen, that's true. I believe it's about the heart, but you can't sort of deny the facts of what you see in the scriptures. You know what I mean? And I think sometimes we can get a little bit like this, where we make it so complicated to obey God. But when we first became disciples, it was simple. Here it is. This is what God wants me to do. Amen, I'm going to do it.
Amen.
And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's similar to me with all those things. Or maybe just a bit too lazy to obey. Oh, I've done a lot. Back in my heyday, man, I was on campus, I evangelized 50 people a day. Oh, I don't know what it is, right? And you get comfortable in that, so you say, I've done my bit. Let's let people step up. I don't know. Maybe just simply, like me, can be a bit just too prideful to take instruction from God. God opposes the proud. Oh, amen. Okay, I've got to be humble, right? And take instruction from God. But I want to encourage us all this morning just to get all the complicated stuff out of your brain, and it's very simple just to have a simplistic approach when it comes to obeying God.
Yeah.
I think that's where we need to be. Yeah. Speaking about getting our spiritual mojo back and all that, it comes from when we just obey God.
That's right.
We're in the scriptures and we're reading and we know what God wants us to do, and we just do it.
That's right.
We have to be simple about it. But why is it important to obey God? Because it's important to God. Can you turn over with me to 1 John chapter 5? First John chapter 5. We read from verse 1 to 5. The Bible reads, "If everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." When we obey God, we show God that we love him. I don't know what, if someone asked you, okay, do you love God? Yeah. How do you show your love for God? What would you say? Is it, oh, because I have my quiet time, I share my faith, or is it simply, I obey God. I want to obey my Heavenly Father. Let's have a simplistic approach when it comes to obedience, brothers and sisters. All right, point number two, used by him. So back in Acts chapter 9, we'll focus here on sort of the second half of that, of Saul's conversion. And you know, we see here a lot of, if you look at the text again as a whole, you can see a lot of people who have a profound impact on Saul's life. Okay, obviously Jesus has an incredible impact, but you see that Ananias obviously had an impeccable impact on Saul. Then we see this guy called Judas, who lives on Straight Street, because that's the house that he was staying at. Then you see the disciples in Damascus in verse 19, who Saul stays with. The disciples in verse 25, who lowered Saul through the wall. Then we see Barnabas explain to the apostles about Saul and about who he is, and that you can trust him, he is a real disciple. So a lot of people had a lot of impact on Saul and his conversion. And then we see people here simply just being used by God. You can see in verse 31, it says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." The kingdom was moving. Things were happening, and God was using people who you would think he was using, but then people like Saul, who you wouldn't think he was even using, to advance his kingdom forward. And I think the question is, hopefully, all of us, we want to be people that are used by God. Amen? We want to be people that are instrumental in his kingdom and carrying out his will. But the question is, all right, how do we do that? How do we be people of that are used by God? And I think the answer there is in verse 31, at the second half of verse 31, where it says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." So I think those two things, there's obviously many more things we've got to focus on, but here it says that they lived in fear of the Lord and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Right? These two things, I think, are very key for us if you want to be used by God. So we'll take very quickly a look at these two things. So living in the fear of the Lord. If you've been in church for any sort of amount of time, you've probably heard that phrase before, right? Living with a healthy fear of God, or living in fear of God, or having a healthy fear of him. And I don't, you know, we sort of equate it to what it's like when you have a powerful person, like in authority. You know, I've got a few teachers that I had a healthy fear of back in, you know, primary. I'm not going to name them because I know it's recorded, but you know, there were teachers that I would definitely be like, oh my gosh, like you step into the room and you just, I'm not going to take a step until they say take a step, you know, like I had this healthy fear. And you probably have people that you have that sort of fear towards. But a great verse, and one that we all, I think about when it comes to the fear of the Lord, is in Psalm 111 verse 10. Which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." So I don't know what you think about, or what comes to your mind when you think of having a fear of God, or having this healthy fear of God. But I don't think it's just about being frightened or petrified of God. Because otherwise we become sort of like the Israelites who tell Moses, oh, don't tell God to talk to us. Don't tell him to look at us because we're scared of him and all that. I think that's an element of that we need to have. But I think more than that is having a deeper understanding of why we should fear God. Why we should stand in awe of Him. Why we should be in reverence and stand in reverence of Him. And it should come from the deepest understanding that simply God is big and we are small. That we are insignificant. That God, that He is the Almighty One. He is Almighty. We are weak. He's pure. We are impure. He is holy. We are sinful. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That is God. And we are just little humans. We are. It talks about in Isaiah, I believe, that we're like grasshoppers to God. And, you know, I think maybe grasshoppers fear humans, but as humans, we should be in reverence of God. We should stand in awe of Him, and really, we should understand just how big He is, and that He is God, and we're nothing. And we need to be humble about that. And I believe if we understand that that is God, that yes, He is a loving Father, yes, He cares about us so much and loves us so much, but we can't forget the fact that He is God, that He is the Almighty One. And when we stand in awe of Him, and when we're in reverence of Him and have this healthy fear, I think what comes easier is what we talked about in the first point, obedience. When we know that that's God and He's instructing us what to do, I think obeying comes a bit easier because, you know, oh, amen, God's God and He's instructing me to do things. Man, I need to do it. You know, as it says there in Psalm 111 verse 10, when we obey, it says, all who follow His precepts have good understanding. When we follow them, when we obey God, we have good understanding. And that understanding, I believe, is the wisdom that comes from the healthy fear of God. But we have to understand who God is and just how big He is. And when we understand that, we should see the authority that God should have in our lives. And the second part there, just about being encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Right, the second thing. And in John 14, 16, and in John 15, 26, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And he refers to Him as a couple of things. But one of them that He says is that the Holy Spirit is the advocate. And in the Greek, advocate is this word parakletos, which means the intercessor or the helper or the assistant or the comforter. Right? That this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what He does for us in our lives. And I don't know about, to be honest, I don't think about the Holy Spirit enough, I think. I think, you know, God, Jesus, amen. But the Holy Spirit, the one, He who lives inside me, I don't think about that all the time. But it is amazing to think about that God has sent His Spirit into the world to help those who want to be His followers to follow Him better. You know, and it's awesome to see, you know, when you get baptized, like Annelle and Natalia and Cynthia, when they make the decision today to become disciples, man, the Holy Spirit, He's going to be with them for the rest of their lives. So following God is going to become easier, right? Because they have the Holy Spirit and we have the Holy Spirit as well. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit does. I was looking at just a couple of things. John 14, 25, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the teachings of God. John 14, 27, the Holy Spirit gives us peace. John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Romans 8, 26, the Holy Spirit will help us in our weaknesses. Galatians 5, 22, the Holy Spirit helps produce love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, peace, gentleness, and self-control. And the Holy Spirit does many more things as well. That was just a few. And I think, and this is just as much for me, because when we realize and remember and pray for the Holy Spirit to work in my own life and in our own lives, logically, how can we not be comforted and have the security to go and do radical things for God? When we know the Holy Spirit is with us, that He is with us, man, what can we do? What else do we need? We have enough. And I think it's an incredible thing that God gave His Spirit and put it inside me. But I think we need to be mindful, aware, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, the Helper Himself. So brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I think let's just remember to have a simplistic obedience. Let's have an obedience that says, this is what God wants me to do, I'll do it. That no matter what it is, no matter all the things that are in our mind or our brains, that if it's very simple, just keep it simple to obey God. And brothers and sisters, let's be used by God. And let's do that by having a healthy fear of Him, understanding how big He is, understanding how holy He is, and let's be encouraged that we have the Holy Spirit as well. Amen. To God be the glory. Thank you so much.